Okay, well, let's open with prayer. Father, again, we are grateful, Lord, to you for your goodness toward us as your children. Lord, for this time that we have to share here in your word. And Lord, we look to you as the author of your word, that you would give us understanding, that you would illuminate our hearts. And Lord, that you'd bless and encourage and strengthen your people. Lord, through whatever means you want to, through the context of today's lesson. So, Lord, we just want to commit it to you, and we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, a couple of things, I guess. There is a note up here. Maybe you guys have already heard in the other classes, right? There's a survey or something they'd like to ask you guys to take. 10 minutes, you know, or whatever. Survey. Yeah. How many of you have already done it? Oh, all right. Good.
It takes like 2 minutes.
Yeah.
It's like about 10 minutes.
Well, that's really good that you guys did it. Okay, well, turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, as we pick up the narrative. The homework again is here, so if you have your homework... another quick announcement, perhaps. I don't think many of you are really bothered at this point, but somebody had asked the office why the Hebrew grades are not posted on the Populi. It's because I don't know how to use Populi. And apparently what they did was at the beginning of a semester, they'll get the teachers together. And because I was sort of included at the last minute, I missed out on that meeting. So... I think you pretty much know where you guys are at right now anyway. So, but that's why, if you're used to that. And Lord willing, next semester I'll even be better than I am, right? So
only have one grade.
That's right. So what do you want? You know, you only have one grade, right? What? Next semester? Well, you know what? Next semester I'm slated to teach the book of Isaiah. So, yeah, thumbs up now. Wait till you get to the class. No, huh? It'll be this same Tuesday afternoon. Yeah, there is an anointing at Tuesday afternoon. I don't know if you feel it, but anyways, that's what I'm slated for, Lord willing. There's a lot of time between now and then, but that's what is slated for. 66 chapters, though. Can you imagine? So I used to do the book of Genesis, which is 50 chapters. So, you know, you're cruising at about 5-6 chapters a time. You know, do the math, figure it out. But so, anyways, that's next semester. How many of you are planning on being here next semester? Oh, that's so good. Yeah, great. Okay, well, enough about that future talk. Let's deal with the present and Hebrews chapter 9. All right, so we're going to do two chapters today, believe it or not. Well, this is our goal. We'll see how we do. So Hebrews chapter 9 as we pick it back up. Now, again, just to refresh ourselves, again, we're dealing with that new covenant. The new covenant, of course, is found in the Scriptures. Primarily through the prophets, and there are two main prophets that speak of this new covenant that was to come. Can anybody help me out with the references?
Jeremiah.
So Jeremiah was one of the Old Testament prophets who spoke of this particular new covenant, and
Ezekiel 36.
So the prophet Ezekiel as well mentioned this through the Spirit of God. Yes. Well, again, the prophets. We're dealing with just the prophets. Because I did bring you to the Genesis passage of 24. What is it? Yeah. But anyways, it's alluded to in Genesis, although it's not specifically spelled out. And anyways. So, as we continue on, he builds his case... continuing with this thought of the superiority of the covenant, if you will, the superiority of the program for our people that are following us with our P's, right? We know he was superior in his person, superior in his priesthood, superior in his place of ministry, right? And particularly superior in now the program, if we can call it that, the new covenant, okay? And so what do we have? We say chapter 9, verse 1, "Then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things which we cannot now speak in detail." So he's given us a review of our temple, of the tabernacle, quite frankly. We're all Jews in here, and we have never been able to actually go inside of these particular places, but we've heard about them. And we know that the priest, the ministering priest, and particularly the high priest, was able to minister all of them in the holy place, which was the first chamber, if you will, right? How many of you are totally with me on this visually? Because you've seen the tabernacle. I've shown you pictures, right? Okay, so you know that there's that first chamber. Even priests could go in there, and the high priest as well, but only once a year could the high priest go into the last veil, if you will, the Holy of Holies. Okay? And so he gives us this understanding again, a review, if you will, of the particular furnishings that are found in both chambers. Now, as you would have walked in on the left-hand side, you would have had that, as it's mentioned, the menorah or the lampstand, okay? And it was that one particular lampstand that was fashioned after one piece of gold. And what it had? It had the main stalk, and then it had three other shoots coming from the main stalk for a total of seven, right? And that would have been the only light in this very dark place. And of course, it's symbolic. We can go ahead and give you just some touches on these things if you're not familiar with them. But of course, in ministering before the Lord, of course, Jesus is the light. Jesus, in fact, said that of himself, "I am the light of the world." And this light came into the dark place and gave us illumination. It is Jesus who illuminates, just as light illuminates. It gives us that understanding. If Jesus hadn't enlightened us, we would never have that sort of spiritual illumination, though we're talking about just the physical illumination of the particular place. And then on the right-hand side, directly across from that, as you walked into the first chamber, the holy place, you would have seen what is called the table of showbread or the table of presents. And does anybody know what was over there? Besides, well, can anybody tell me? What was that? 12 loaves of bread. Right. Why 12? Each one representing one of the 12 tribes of Israel, right, who were the 12 sons of Jacob, right, who this covenant was made to them and their descendants. We understand that. God was calling a nation, a holy people. And it was them, this table of showbread. Of course, the priests themselves would eat this once a week. They would have to replace it. And so what they had there, they would eat, and then they would replace it with freshly baked once a week. And so that would speak again. Of course, Jesus himself said, "I am the bread of life," right? And you think about bread in that particular part of the world, bread is that main substance of nutrition or life. Okay? It's the grain that gives the main substance of life. For instance, it's very interesting to observe this concept of that's being related to the Jews in that particular part of the world because, of course, the wheat is common, right? But when the Bible translators, particularly the Gideon's translators, had to go throughout the world and translate Bibles for other cultures, a lot of cultures don't have wheat. So particularly in the South Pacific, how are they going to communicate basically what Jesus is trying to communicate to these islanders. Well, for instance, Jesus is now said to say in their language, I am the papaya of life. To them, they could understand, this is our main bread. This is our main thing. Isn't that funny? But again, it makes sense, doesn't it? So, you know, the bread of life. It's that, in South America or Mexico, you know, maybe it's corn, you know. I don't know. Whatever it is, but the idea being conveyed was, this is my substance. This is my very life. And of course, we understand Jesus being that bread of life, being the main substance. I mean, he is not only my physical life, I mean my spiritual life, but he's also my physical life. In him, Paul the Apostle would say, we live and move and we have our being. One day you will be very keenly aware of how God is our everything. You don't even take a breath without him sustaining us. And so it's amazing. But here we are, the 12 tribes, the priests themselves eating Christ to help to sustain them in their ministry to the tribes, if you will. And then, of course, we entered into the other furnishings and, of course, the holy place. And what is there in the holy place? Well, it says here we have the Ark of the Covenant, the second part behind the veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. Of course, this is now God's very presence. And as I pointed out to you before, in the particular second chamber, there was no light, right? There was no menorah. In there was no light at all. But yet, the Shekinah glory, or the God's presence, was the light. And that's very interesting, considering the fact that in the New Jerusalem, there is no need for the sun, for God himself is the light, right? These are concepts that we have maybe a hard time understanding, but the idea is that he's the energy force of all things. Without him, there is no life. And that's incredible, particularly in light of, no pun intended. But the idea is that in Genesis, in the passage in Genesis, right? How many of you know the Genesis creation narrative? Well, it starts off with God creating light. But the sun, the moon, and the stars he did not create until day 4, if you know. So people have a hard time with this. They think, well, hang on a minute. How's that possible? How did the... Because we know day 3, he created the land. Trees and shrubbery and stuff. But day 4, there was a sun. And so, you know, how is there life without the sun? We understand this photosynthesis and everything that we understand about how plants grow. They need the sunlight. Well, God, in the beginning, said, let there be light. And there was light. And he created the light. He created light. Light, the light spectrum, if you will. Okay, we have different types of light. We even have light in darkness, right? It's called infrared light. We have fluorescent light. We have natural light. It's all light, but it's in different spectrums, you see. And at the very beginning, God created the light, the energy force, if I can use that term. And in the Shekinah glory, in the inner sanctuary, the holiest of all, God himself is that light. This is incredible stuff because you think about... This is the holiness of God. This is very life itself. But yet he is unapproachable, right? It says that in the scriptures as well, that he is in an unapproachable light. So much so that when the priests would go to minister, you know, they would be overwhelmed by this Shekinah glory of God. And I often think about that, you know, when you and I are to arrive in heaven, you know, there's that song, I Can Only Imagine, you know. What you're going to do, you know the song. Am I going to dance? Am I going to do this? You're joking. You're going to be on the floor. I can imagine you'll be on the floor. Because he's a glorious God. And so he's reminding us about these particular ways of approach under the old system. Okay? And we've gone over this again and again. But these are the furnishings. These are the things. And he's going to use this now as a way of reminder to us as Jews of the earthly tabernacle. And then he's going to go on and he's going to talk about the superiority of that heavenly tabernacle. And of course, the ultimate sacrifice that was given through Jesus' own blood. So, verse 6. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, talking about the earthly tabernacles. The priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, and not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest until the first, while the first tabernacle was still standing. So what is he saying to us here? He's saying unto us that this earthly sanctuary, of course, had priests functioning. They were performing services. By the way, this is something that I neglected to talk about because we're talking so much about the high priest role of Jesus. But what happens to the priests now? Do we have priests in the New Testament? Jesus is the high priest. But do we have priests? Remember, there were priests, right? There was more priests. No, I'm talking about New Testament days here. Well, you do. You are. You are a royal priesthood, a chosen generation. 1 Peter. Look it up. But isn't it? We are now God's priest. Well, you got to remember, okay, now, you know, so you don't get funny and start wearing weird clothes or anything like that, as you are a priest now of the Most High God. But the idea of being a priest, of course, is now you are able to take the things of God and present them to people. You are that way or means by which somebody else can come into contact with God. And we do that primarily through our priestly functions of sharing the gospel. That by the authority and power invested in you as a child of God, you have all heaven backing you up. To absolutely say to somebody that receives Jesus Christ, you have the authority to tell them your sins are forgiven you. You can tell them straight away that your sins are forgiven. Not that you did it. You didn't have anything to do with it. But you have all heaven backing you up. Okay? Based on the sacrifice that Jesus made. So 1 Peter makes that very clear that you and I are now a kingdom of priests. A holy generation, a chosen generation, a holy priesthood. That's amazing. A lot of us don't think those ways, do we? But you are. You're a child of God. You are in an extreme position. And one day, it'll be revealed in a very special and profound way. But now, this side of heaven, you guys can go about as those functioning priests, encouraging people to get their sacrifice. So, they offered their services, but again, verse 7, the high priest, he only went once a year, made sure he didn't go without blood, right? Or else he'd be smitten. But verse 8, he says, because it was the Holy Spirit indicating, because they went once a year, and he's going to go on, he's going to talk about the repetitiveness of this sacrifice under the old system. It indicated that that holy way had not yet been made available, right? Because the veil was always there. Every year we had to keep coming back, you see. So that indicated, as long as this was still standing, and this whole system was going, it is indicating that the way had not yet been made, as it's going to tell us, the way of perfection. Or the way of cleansing the conscience. Okay? And so notice what he says. He goes on to build on this. Verse 8 again. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way, or the true way, let's put it that way, into the holiest of all, was not yet made manifest while the first was standing. That makes sense. If the first one's still standing, there's reason why. It keeps going on. But it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience, concerning only with foods, drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So, these things which were symbolic of the good things that were to come, or the ultimate fulfillment that was to come. Because what the sacrifices under the Levitical system at the temple. At this point, we're talking about the temple. They were for ceremonial cleansing is really what it was. It was all about externals. You're filthy, you're dirty. Yes, I understand that. Okay, well, what you need to do is you need to go into the mikvah, right? That's the Hebrew word for those washing pools. Get yourself ceremonially clean. And it was always about externals. The whole system was externals. And then you would understand that you needed to have a sacrifice, and so that blood of that innocent animal shed on your behalf as the guilty party in this whole thing was symbolic of something that was eventually was to come. But that, as we're going to find out, that blood itself could never make you perfect in regards to conscience. And what is conscience? Conscience is that internal aspect of who we are. If I'm only about externals, which this whole system was about externals, I always had, as I'm going to point out in a moment, I always had a reminder of my sins. I was always conscious of my sins year after year. I'd get that once a year fresh feeling, if you will, because I'd been washed externally, I'd gone to the temple. I mean, it feels good after you take a shower, doesn't it? Feels really good. You can understand that clean feeling. But it only goes skin deep, right? This new covenant, it goes deep, man. And we know from Jeremiah, the prophecy, it says it's unique in this way. That he says that your sinful or your lawless deeds, I will remember no more. I will be merciful, as it says. What does it say again? Let's get it right here. It says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. That's the unique aspects of this covenant. I will remember them no more. It's no longer just an annual cleanse, coming back again year after year, because it shows me that it's never quite perfect, right? If it would have been perfect, we would be done with this thing, but no. It's temporary. Year after year doing this, conscious of sins. But he's going to go on and he's going to say, not so with the new sacrifice, Jesus himself, who is able to perfect you in regards to your consciousness, not just externally. Now, the book of Colossians, if you want to turn there with me, it's a fantastic piece of scripture that I think everybody should be familiar with in regards to external, let's just call it external righteousness, if I can just use that term for our discussions. Colossians chapter 2. I'll pick it up here because it's just so great here, this whole second chapter. But again, I'm dealing with externals, okay? I'm dealing with the externals of cleansing, okay? And what does the book of Colossians say in regards to this? It says, let's pick it up in verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to, notice, the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to who? Messiah. Christ is Messiah, right? For in him, Messiah, Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principalities and powers. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision, notice, not made with hands, so we're not talking external, but the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Messiah. You were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, forgiving you all trespasses. Notice this, verse 14. Having wiped out the handwritings of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. What is that? The law. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So here we are. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding festivals or new moons or Sabbaths which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. No longer are you to be concerned with external obligations in regards to food. And isn't that how it is in the Christian circle sometimes? I'm sorry, but you know, you're going to have to stop and think about this for a moment. You know, are you more concerned as a believer now that you are a nice church member and you've gotten cleaned up a little bit and you're thinking you're pretty good now? I mean, isn't that what happens to us? We love our little religion. It's so, you know, makes us feel good. And it's all about externals. You know, you don't smoke, you don't chew, and you don't go with girls that do. You know, and because of those things, we become a little self-righteous and we're a little bit better than everybody else because, after all, I would never do those external things. And then sometimes you push the envelope a little bit and you think, you know, God's very pleased with me because I don't eat pork. And God's very pleased with me because I eat fish every Friday during certain times of the year. And if you're not careful, those become the external trappings. And later on, he's going to say in the latter portions of this particular text, notice what he says later on about these external things. Don't let anybody judge you. You know, this is the thing, you know. People want to judge everybody on externals because that's all I can really see, you know. And particularly, let's just, you know, stir it up a little bit. You know, the idea of maybe alcohol. Oh my gosh, I saw so-and-so have a beer. Oh, you're joking. He can't be a Christian. Whatever the external thing is, let no one judge you in regards to, as it says, food. You're neither the better or the worse for eating certain types of foods, okay? The Bible makes it very clear. It made it very clear to Peter. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Not so, Lord, I've never touched that stuff. He says, don't call common which I have cleansed. God was doing a new thing. Remember, it's the new wine into the new wineskin. This is a new covenant. This is a new deal. And particularly you and I, okay, now we're dealing with reality, right, as Gentiles. But here are Jews, you know, they were all concerned about the external trappings, right? Particularly Sabbaths. There's people that, you know, oh, listen, you need to be, you know, resting on the Sabbath, you know. And they have their way of explaining what day is the Sabbath. Some of them have it, you know. And Paul the Apostle says in the New Testament regarding days of the week, that let yourself determine unto yourself, you know, one man esteems one day higher than another, you be convinced in your own heart. Because those things are nothing. You might esteem one day higher than another, you know. Maybe Easter is like, you know, man, if you're not in church on Easter, you are a sinner of the Gentiles. You know, I mean, that's pretty bad. You call yourself a Christian, you didn't even go to church on Easter? That's pretty bad. You've esteemed one day higher than another. Feast days, festivals, these are particularly common to the Jew, right? But I think we can carry over the concept, though we may not have them in a formalized way. But notice what it says about these external things. I'm just dealing with externals, okay? In regard to these things, because again, this is the contrast that he's making for us in the book of Hebrews, talking about, you know, these things were all concerned with outside appearances. But then notice what Colossians says concerning these things. Verse 20 of chapter 2, Colossians again. Therefore, if you died with Christ, how many of you died with Christ? Everybody says, amen, brother. Amen. Oh, did you really? Okay, well, let's see if you did. If you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, the basic principles, do not touch, do not handle, do not, you know, all these do nots, right? We like our do nots. That's the French word for donuts, the do nots. Do you like your do nots? Not really good. They're bad for you. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments, and doctrines of men. You know, don't we? We have all these heavy chips we want to put on people. And if it's not clearly established in the Scriptures as a biblical principle, I care not what you think. It's more important what God thinks, really. But sometimes we're men pleasers, aren't we? We get intimidated. Well, I want Joe and Sally to like me. And they said if I got circumcised, they'd like me. You know. Yeah. Do not touch, do not handle, do not touch. Which concern things which perish, okay, all these things, through the doctrines of men, these things indeed have an appearance. Oh, this is it. This is where it kills. This is where it stings. These things, these external things, have indeed an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion. Ooh, false humility. Don't we love that one? Oh, he's so humble. And neglected the body. Oh, I mean, did you see how many times he fasted this week? That guy is so spiritual. He always wears that robe and those holy slippers. You know, he's got to be a man of God. Just look at the way he dresses. Every man of God dresses like that, right? Or the opposite. Oh, he's not a Christian. Look at the way he dresses. If you were a Christian, you'd cut your hair. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value, ooh, against the indulgence of the flesh. You know, you can look all great and fine on the outside, but inside you're full of lust. You're full of envy. And this was the problem that Jesus experienced with the religious people of his day. They were called the Pharisees. And he says, you know what, you guys? You guys look great on the outside, don't you? You look like these whitewashed sepulchers. Oh, you look beautiful on the outside. But inside you're full of dead man's bones. You're full of dead man's bones. You're rotten inside. You're so far from God, you worship God with your lips, but your hearts are far from him. Oh, religion is so much easier, isn't it? Just tell me how to look, how to talk, how to do these things, and if that's what a Christian is, then I'll go out and get the bumper sticker. You know, I'll go out and buy the cross that I get to hang around my neck. Oh, and I got to have a fish, because I'm a real deal Christian. Every real deal Christian has a fish on their car. I mean, you know, these are funny things, right? But if you're not careful, some of these things can be just externals. And you've lost the reality. The reality is, as we're going to find out again today, book of Hebrews again, so we're not getting lost in this talk that we're dealing with, that old external system, that's exactly what it was. It's antiquated. It is actually finished. It has been fulfilled. And it's been fulfilled in a person. And that person is God's own Son. And the radical thing is that we need to always now, in the book of Hebrews, turn our attentions away from those things, away from the sacrifices, away from the temple, and we need to focus, and we need to come back, and we need to say, I'm letting go. I'm letting go. And it's like that hymn that we sing, isn't it? This is what's happening to us time and again in the book of Hebrews. And I can say, as Gentiles, as believers in Jesus, that there has to come that place and that time when you realize, like our hymns, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's it. And you know what? The longer I've walked with the Lord, I realize that, man. If Jesus is not my righteousness, if Jesus' blood did not cleanse me from my sin, if Jesus is not my ticket to heaven, I won't make it. I know I won't. Because I know God's a holy God. And I know I'm corrupt. I'm sinful. I'm a sinful man. But God says, you know what? It's all right. I've made a way for you. I've made a way for you. And the way is through my Son. And there is no other way. There is no other hope. And you have to come to completely trust in him. And so forget the externals. Even us as Gentile believers, if you're hooked on the externals, unless the externals are, you know, biblically based, where, you know, okay, that's a sinful behavior, we need to talk to you about that. And you can deal with that. But if it's just your opinion, then it's just your opinion. If you can't give chapter and verse, as I like to say, because people got all kinds of ideas, don't they? They do, they have all kinds of ideas. Oh, well, you know, you don't play cards. And drums, oh, drums are of the devil. Now, there are Christian communities who think this way. I never met them until I, you know, went to live in England. It's the first time I ever met Christians who had these ideas. And it was a great experience, really, you know, because it made me think. I had to be challenged. And I remember particularly, you know, this is neat. I mean, not everybody here is part of this group of churches here. I understand that. And you don't have to be part of this group of church to understand that there are other views out there. But you are sort of sheltered and protected, particularly in this particular group of churches, because they are so biblically based that a lot of these funky doctrines, they can't survive. Because the Bible's being taught, and they're not tolerated. It's where the Bible's not taught, and people are in ignorance, that they get swept by every wind of doctrine. And they got all this funky new thing going on over here, and this funky new thing going on over here. And they just wouldn't survive here. For instance, I'm talking about people that have different ideas. And in England, I remember, I met this couple. They were a nice couple. I liked Indian food very much. And in, if anybody's been in the UK, they understand, you know, they used to own the place, right, India. And so after they gave them their independence, of course, there's many Indian people who have come, and Pakistanis and these types that have come now to the country, particularly after the Second World War when they needed help to sort of build their country back up. And they opened up the immigration. So there's a lot of good Indian restaurants in UK, right? That's the whole point. But they said, oh, no, we never go to have Indian food. I said, really? Why? Because it's halal. You know, the sort of Muslim kosher law. It's called halal. You know, halal meats. And to them, that was pagan, and therefore you're not to eat. And I said, oh, no, 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 no. I said, listen, when you go, just change the hallel to hallelujah and eat it. Because that's really what the Bible spells out for us, right? You should have this knowledge. You shouldn't be thinking that, you know, there's only one God. And I said, just change the hallel to hallelujah and eat, man. That's really what the Bible teaches, right? Oh, they wouldn't have any of it. They wouldn't have it at all. They wouldn't have it. And, you know, and the Bible speaks to that, too. It says there are weaker brothers and sisters, and therefore I'm not to try to convince them, because this is always my point. You know, we're talking about Christian liberties now. This is sort of related, but not really. But do you understand that? There are people who have a weaker conscience. And so instead of me trying to convince them, I need to kind of, in love, say, okay, I won't do that in front of you then. You know. But anyways, it's interesting. Externals, though, externals. Maybe they thought they were better because they weren't eating halal meat. Isn't that tricky? We get into these externals. And so, the book of Colossians speaks excellent to that subject. But we're not in Colossians, we're in Hebrews. And so, what does it say? It continues on talking about the external aspects of the old covenant still in place, representing the fact that these things were still in place as long as the old system was still standing. These were symbolic, these sacrifices, but they could do nothing, verse 9, to perfect the regard to your conscience or an internal thing. They were all concerned, verse 10, with things that were external, drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Well, the time of Reformation has come. Okay, we're now in the first century, right? We're back there in the first century, and the time of Reformation, the writer of the Hebrews says, has now come. This is it. Okay? This is it. But Christ, verse 11, chapter 9, Hebrews, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands. That is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Wow. Jesus came to not this earthly tabernacle. You understand that, right? In his earthly ministry, though present in the temple system, he couldn't just say, all right, boys, I'm going to go right into the Holy of Holies. He couldn't. He was forbidden. Why was he forbidden, though the Son of God? That's right. He was of the tribe of Judah. There's no priesthood in Judah. Right? So in his earthly ministry, it would have been impossible for him to go and minister in that thing. And he wouldn't have wanted to minister in that thing anyways, because he was going to go to the real deal, remember? And so this is what it's talking about. though he was not able to minister in that earthly temple, earthly tabernacle, I'm using those things interchangeably, made with hands, that's okay, he went to the perfect place, but not with the blood of bulls and goats, but he went with his own blood. And what he was able to obtain, as it says here, an eternal redemption. Remember we had this word better covenant, better promises, all these wonderful betters. And then we had eternal redemption. Eternal redemption. How long is eternal redemption?
Forever.
Right, so no longer annual redemption. Can you imagine? That's what the old system was. It gave you a year pass, right? I don't know, I just... Right? It was an annual redemption. What's better, annual or eternal?
Eternal.
So that's the difference. It's no longer an annual redemption, if you will, but it is now an eternal. And that goes on forever and ever. Okay? That's a huge, huge jump in superiority, if you were to ask me. You mean I don't have to go anymore? No, because as he says here, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled with the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. Okay, so great. We understood. Those particular washings and cleansings with the blood of the heifer and all these wonderful symbolic things, if that cleansed you externally, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now we're getting somewhere. Superior. Eternal salvation, and as it says here, through the eternal Spirit. You can now not have that external fleshly cleansing, but you can have that eternal cleansing, because that's what the new covenant brought, right? Forgiveness of sins, but he says, I will put my law in their heart, or in their minds, and I will write my law upon the fleshly tablets, if you will, of their heart. It's no longer external. He said that I would not lead them like I led them out of Egypt. And gave them that external tablet, if you will, right? Because that's what the law really did, right? It says, okay, here's the game rules. Good luck. If you do, then I will. And guess what? We didn't do. And therefore, he didn't do either. And what did it do? It was, as it was described in 1 Corinthians, it was the ministry of death. Not that there was death in and of itself, but it produced death in me. Even Paul the Apostle would say that the law, it slew me, it tricked me. It cursed me, it slew me. But now through the eternal redemption that has been brought through Jesus, through the eternal Spirit, it can now cleanse my innermost problem, my conscience. I no longer have that defiled conscience before God. I know my sins are forgiven. And, you know, perhaps you can look back on the time and the place that you were. Some have a more distinct experience or time reference to when the Lord saved you. But I can only speak for myself. And I do remember when, by His wonderful love and grace, I did get born again, man. I was born again in a radical way. And it was at that point that I was born again that my conscience was relieved. I knew I was forgiven of everything. And the Old Testament never did that for anybody. It was temporary relief, not eternal relief. And I remember that. And I just was so grateful, you know, for that reality that my sins were forgiven. And I knew it was complete. I knew it was. You didn't have to tell me anything. I knew it. My life would change. I had the Spirit of the living God in me now. See, just because they went to the Day of Atonement, they never had the Spirit of God living in them. They didn't know what the new birth was. And so oftentimes you read and you say, you know, this new covenant, this new deal is superior to the older one in every way. It's superior. They never had this. They never had the Spirit of God residing in you. The eternal redemption provided for anybody. That was something beyond. That was exceedingly abundantly above and beyond. But God had always spoken about this. And now we're going to get into it in the 10th chapter, and he's going to show you how much, I mean, that was his final deal, though they went through this temporary fix, right? We talked about that, didn't we? How this was always his plan way back in Genesis. But in the interim period of time, until the fulfillment would come through Jesus, we had this thing called the law and the sacrifices. But it was never intended to take away sin and never to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Verse 15, and for this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of this eternal inheritance. It's an eternal inheritance. It's an eternal redemption. It's done by the eternal Spirit, and it is unto an eternal inheritance. In 1 Peter as well, we're also talking about this, that in regards to this hope that we have. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again unto a living hope. Okay? And then it goes on to describe this living hope. And it uses language that you are reserved. You are kept by the power of God unto salvation, reserved in heaven for you. You are kept by the power of God, this inheritance coming. That you are kept for this inheritance by the power of God until the purchase. You can look it up. I'm paraphrasing it. I'm not doing a terrible job. But 1 Peter talks about that. This eternal inheritance. See, now that's the culmination of the final redemption, is this internal inheritance. One day, you and I, it's going to culminate itself. There is a reward that still awaits us. Though you have experienced salvation here, there's a whole other thing going to happen. Let's call it the consummation of these things. That hasn't yet happened yet. You're not in heaven yet, in the physical sense, right? You are seated in heavenly places in Christ. This is eternal life, Jesus would say, 17:3, John. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's eternal life. It's in a person. It's in a relationship. That's eternal life. You ask yourself, when did my eternal life begin? It began the moment you believed. You entered into eternal life. Now, there's going to come a day when you're going to catch up in reality to this eternal life in heaven. But your eternal life began the moment you believed. You entered into this eternal redemption through the eternal Spirit unto this eternal inheritance. You know, some of you are waiting for some loved ones to die. We're going to talk about that in a moment. You know, and you know you're going to get an inheritance. And you're looking forward to it with great anticipation. I know. I'm joking. Because you really love them. But you wish they would hurry up. I'm joking. But notice what he says here about this idea of a testament or a will. For where there is a testament, or a will, if you will, there must also be a necessity of the death of the testator. I mean, that makes sense, right? If you're going to have a will, the will's only in effect until the guy dies. And then it becomes into effect. And so he uses this idea for us. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and goats, and water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant or the agreement which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled the blood both of the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission of sin. So the idea is that even the old covenant established really on blood as well, just as the new is established on blood. It's just a superior blood now, if you will. Okay? He's saying, remember, that old deal was covenanted by blood. Nothing's changed. It's just a superior blood, if you will. How many of you know these old hymns, you know, like Emmanuel's Veins? There's an old hymn. Maybe some of you know that. But the lyrics, the content of the hymn, you know, there flows, I don't even know it actually. But the idea is that, you know, this is Emmanuel's Veins. Who's Emmanuel? God with us. That was prophesied of him in the book of Isaiah, remember? Those nice Christmas cards you get? And you shall, you know, unto us, what? Yeah, unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given. Isaiah 9:6, right? How many Christmas cards have you ever gotten? Right. And you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us, you know? The incarnation, God with us. Heavy duty, trip out, right? You can just think, wow, God with us. His blood was divine. His blood was not like that of animals. Emmanuel's veins, pure, sinless. We know he was sinless. Took on a body for the sake of dying. We're going to talk about that again too, but we talked a little bit about that, right? The idea that he came, he had to have a body for the sake of dying, right? God can't die. Thank you, my Muslim friend. We'll get you sorted out. Remember that? But he had a body, and that body could die. That body could bleed. And that's indeed what he needed. And we're going to get into that in the next chapter as well. He's going to talk about this idea. But that first covenant being ratified by blood, so it is with the second one. Because it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Now, what's this idea of the blood? The blood, the blood. You know, okay, we're coming back to reality again, right? We're all Gentiles in here. What is this blood? I remember one time working at a hotel, and I was trying to witness to this girl, and I was going on about the blood, and she found it grotesque. And I thought to myself, isn't that interesting? Yeah, it just sounds a little weird, doesn't it? Especially to a Gentile's ears. What's all this blood? Especially you talk to a Greenpeace person. Oh, dear. You know, animal sacrifices. Oh, let's save the whale and abort the babies, you know. That's great. But the idea of the blood. But this time it's God's precious son's blood. The blood itself is life, right? If I didn't have blood flowing through me right now, or if my blood gets contaminated somehow, if that's my life blood, that's my life flow. You know, that's why you can slit your wrists and your whatever, and if enough blood leaves you, you die, because that's your very life. There's life in the blood. And though that old system was symbolic of, we've talked about it many times, right? The death of the innocent on behalf of the guilty. Or as it was talked to us in the book of Hebrews, that death of the just for the unjust. It's the same principle. But that's an animal blood. So his life was drained so that I could experience life after his death, right? How much more the blood of Jesus now? The eternal Son of God. The sinless Son of God. His life for my life. His blood is superior. The blood of Jesus, God, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses a man from all sin. The bloods of bulls and goats only covered. Right? It was that Hebrew word kofar, right? It was an appeasement in a temporary sense, right? If I can call it an appeasement. It was a temporary appeasement, really. It was, here's your sin, and now I'm going to cover it with this blood of bulls and goats. And God could look down and say, okay, that temporarily is all right. Later on, you're going to find out God was never really into it, but he had to communicate these things to people. But now, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that just doesn't cover your sin. It removes it completely. it washes completely. And therefore, you get language of this eternal redemption, eternal cleansing, eternal inheritance, the blood of Jesus Christ, his spotless Lamb of God, now takes away my sin. And as far as the east is from the west, he's cast my iniquities away from him. Never to be brought up again against me. Not annually, not eternally. Because one of these days I am going to die. And I'm going to have to appear before him. And he's going to be able to say, my blood was sufficient for your sins. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Not because Ben was so great and Ben taught Hebrews and Ben did this. And, you know, if you knew Ben, you'd say, amen, brother. Good to see you here. Isn't it going to be great when we get to heaven? It's going to be, all right, man, you made it. Good. Jesus? Yeah, Jesus. That's the only reason why we're going to be there. We're going to be giving high fives to each other because of Jesus, right? Amen. Not because of anything else. Because the blood of Jesus Christ is superior blood in that it cleanses you from all sin in an eternal, effective way, not an annual way. And so, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The idea, of course, relating back to the idea that the soul that sinneth shall surely die. Okay? Life for life. Okay? And blood being required. Life for life. So now, it's not the life of an animal that's given me a temporary fix. It's the life of the sinless Son of God now. And it's on his merits, on his faithfulness, on his sacrifice, on his sinfulness, sinlessness, that I am now washed and cleansed in his blood. Far superior in every way. And so, remember that one song? These are old songs, but you know, sometimes you need to learn these old songs, don't you? I feel sorry for some of the younger crowd because, you know, maybe some of you do. That was the neat thing about Pastor Chuck, you know. Didn't matter where you were, even back with the old hippies, he always sung hymns, you know. Yeah, they had their contemporary music too, but he taught me, and I'm very grateful because there's a lot of really great old hymns and there's such content, you know. A lot of the music today, I'm sorry, but it's kind of chaff, you know. It's real weak, you know, especially in its content. You know, but there's this one, you know, it's kind of a happier song, but there is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb, you know. And but that's true. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. Amen. Far superior. So, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Well, I've got the better blood, if I can call it that, through Emmanuel's veins. Verse 23, therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things which are in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves are better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So, again, superior place. He went to the authentic place. He went right before God himself and offered a superior sacrifice, one that was well-pleasing to the Father, one that was accepted. How do we know practically that the sacrifice of Jesus was accepted in heaven? Right, but what happened in order for him to be able to do that? He resurrected. We're going to celebrate that coming up. See, our whole faith, as far as the reality of it, the effectiveness of it, all relates back to the resurrection. If Christ not be raised from the dead, Paul the Apostle says, you know what, you guys are of all men most miserable and you're still in your sins. That's it. If Christ not be raised from the dead, you might as well, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. The fact is, he did rise again from the dead, proving to us and to everybody else in the favor of the Father that he was accepted. That he actually went right before the throne, offered, as it says here, heaven itself now to appear in the presence, very presence of God for who? for us. Who's the us? Me. Amen. Can't say anything about you. Amen. I like that. Yeah. Yeah, we should write that out there. Who appeared the presence of God for me. I'm going to write that right here. Put your name in there. If you can. If you can. If you can't, ask him and then you can. Not that we should offer, or not that he, verse 25, should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. Again, we understand that. It's not annually anymore. It's not even daily. He then would have to have suffered often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away, ooh, there we are, put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He put away sin. Isn't that nice? Hey, where's my sin? It's put away. Don't you like that? I like that a lot. You might not put my sin away. You might remember my sin. Well, too bad. I got to get over you. Right? Isn't it true? There are people that won't put away your sin. They won't put away your sin. They want to bring it up all the time. Isn't it?
Yes.
And you say, you know what? Who is he that condemns? Who is he that condemns? Okay, Joe condemns. All right, who cares? But it's more important that God says in Romans 8, right? Who is he that condemns? It is God who justifies. It's Christ who saved you. And is furthermore risen from the dead. Who cares about Joe? You think Joe's going to keep you out of heaven? Might make your life miserable. But Jesus has put away your sin. You know, this idea about how we are to relate to one another. If Jesus has put away your sin, and I understand that Jesus has put away my sin, I think it's important to remember us, as it says by Paul the Apostle, know no one after the flesh. I don't want to know you after the flesh. After the flesh, okay, you might have been this, you might have been done that. I care not. I want to know you after Christ. I don't want you to know me after the flesh either. Who cares about that? In this community, and this is the only community that you'll ever get that. And if you don't get it here, God help you. What a sick group. That's why, you know, gossip or malicious talk about any of your brothers and sisters is so wicked. Jesus put away your sin, man. Unless you're, you know, the very devil. He likes to bring up your sin. But Jesus never brings up your sin. If anything, he says, oh, that's under lock and key. That's forever gone. Jesus put away your sin. The blood of bulls and goats didn't. Again, getting back to our context of the superiority. That's awesome. That's something to rejoice about, man. That's something to establish yourself in. That's a truth and a reality that you, as a member of the body of Christ, you need to, we need to constantly remember that. You know, not to really know people after the flesh. You know what I mean by that, right? You know, don't just know them in a natural way. Oh, that's, you know, Joe the drunk or Bill the boozer. There was a guy in Cardiff, Wales, and a friend of mine was going to start a church, and he was asking the Lord for a sign, and he ran across a book up in York, England, and it was like Welsh revival, and it talked about Bill the Boozer. He got saved. You know, maybe you're known as Bill the Boozer. You know? So what? Who are you now? Are you in Christ? That's what I need to focus on. I don't care less about your Bill the Boozer days. Or whatever your days are. Jesus has put away your sin. If you're in Christ. If you're in Christ. If you're not in Christ, then, you know, you got more problems than I could help you with. But it says here, he's offered his superior sacrifice, superior blood sacrifice in the presence of God, never having to do it annually, never again, as a matter of fact. Therefore, since he would have had to have suffered, but he has appeared to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 27, and as it is appointed for men once to die, after that the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. to those who eagerly await for him, his appearing the second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So, the appointment, the surety of the fact that all of us are going to die. You know, the statistics are pretty overwhelming about death, aren't they? 10 out of 10 people die. And so you got to get yourself ready for that appointment. It's an appointment, isn't that interesting? It's an appointment you will keep. And God only knows when your appointment is. It's like that golfer, you know, he was concerned about, are there going to be, you know, golf courses in heaven? And the angel came back to him and says, well, I got some good news and bad news. He says, the good news is there are golf courses in heaven. The bad news is your tee off time is tomorrow at noon. You don't know when your appointment is, do you? Some of you might have an appointment tomorrow at noon. Are you ready? Has Jesus put away your sin? Fine. Who cares? You're going straight to the glory, man. You know, we always think we're going to live these long lives. And, you know, by God's grace, maybe we will. But what if you don't? What if you're killed in a car accident on your way home today? Are you ready? Has Jesus put away your sin? He did. And if he didn't, good luck. Right? There is no. But yet he's going to culminate this salvation. This is the point in the latter portion before we take our break. He's going to culminate this. Now, remember, the high priest himself would come out after he made the sacrifice behind the veil, right? Because you couldn't see what was going on there. Who knows what he's doing in there? But he came out, and that symbolic, really, almost like a resurrection, right? He came out of the presence of God. God was behind here. Nobody. You're joking. No, you know, wow. In the presence of God, nobody can go except him and without blood and all this stuff. And so if he came out, that was a good sign, right? Yeah. That meant your sins are okay for a year. They've been taken care of in a temporary fashion, but nonetheless taken care of. So he would appear again before the people. And boy, talk about a hallelujah happening. You know, that was time of rejoicing, man. My sins, yay, all right, you know. Well, Jesus himself is going to appear, but this time not to take away sins, but to bring that culmination, really. Because there's, you know what, guys, before we take our break, there is so much more awaiting us that has not yet been fulfilled. Yeah, we experience our salvation. We got to make it through this pilgrimage. And it is a pilgrimage, isn't it? Some of us have a hard time down here. Some of us have less than a hard time down here. But nonetheless, you're all going to die. And but then think about all the eons left of your life. Amazing. I was just watching this program after living in England. I was just watching the other day about the royal family. And at Windsor Castle, they have this huge banqueting hall. I don't know if anybody's ever been to Windsor Castle, but it's a glorious place. And you think, this is where the sovereign is and entertains. And it's quite glorious. And they have this huge table. I mean, it's just this long, massive table in this big, long, massive hall with huge vaulted ceilings. And I mean, this is Windsor Castle. This is where the sovereign of England lives. And behind each chair, whoever's seated there, they all have their own footman. I'm a footman for that chair. And the other guy, footman here, he's a footman for that chair. So everybody's got their own little thing. And I'm thinking about how glorious, you know, and they get the trumpets going, you know, dun-da-da, you know. And I'm thinking, can you imagine one of these days it's going to be King Jesus, man? We're going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I said, Lord, even if I'm just a page boy or a footman, I'm happy. Can you imagine? Being in the presence of the King. Why? Because he provided this better covenant, this eternal inheritance. We have so much more left to look forward to. Isn't that incredible? All we got is this little thing, don't we? We get so small in our thinking, isn't it? You know, you got the rent due coming up and gotta, you know, what's for lunch? When's it going to be done? you know, whatever your thoughts are, I understand that we're all human, but man, think about it. Jesus has provided this wonderful salvation for you, for me. And think about all the stuff that's yet to come that you are not even experiencing yet. And one day it's going to be that celebration where we're all going to be there. I don't know how it's going to work, but it's going to work somehow. And you're going to be with the Lord himself. I don't know how he's going to spend any time with you because I'm going to be bothering him so much. But it's going to be neat. It's going to be neat. But he is coming a second time. He's coming a second time. Just as sure as he came the first time, you can be sure he's coming the second time. So, yes?
Question. When Jesus was crucified, died, and the temple, or the curtain was ripped.
Yep.
Okay, the temple was still there for another 30 or 40 years. Did they just replace it and go on, or, you know?
Yeah, you know, I don't know. I don't know. There's nothing in the biblical text that would tell us anything. But I'm sure that they had to, you know, fix it. Yeah. You wonder, huh? You wonder how, what would that have communicated to them?
How they explained it.
Well, there was an earthquake, too. Quite a significant earthquake. I think they were all troubled, for sure. But you know how it is, how you can just put those things away, especially when you don't want them? You have a way to rationalize those things away. And I'm sure it was nonetheless the same for them.
Yeah, I actually read I forgot the other person that listened to the pastor was talking about that. He said that the priest actually re-sewed the veil.
Yeah, Pastor Chuck knows because he was there. You know, so. No, I'm sure they had to sew it up. Think about it, right? Yeah. Especially the earthquake damage, too, if there was any. They probably patched up the walls and, you know, whatever they had to do. Yeah, but that's a very valid question. You know what's interesting, too, and I'm gonna leave it like this because, again, I don't know the true answer. But in the second temple, this temple after the Babylonian captivity, there was no Ark of the Covenant. So how could you have atonement? It's been a long time. They were messed up for many years. Well, that's what I'm saying. If indeed there was no Ark of the Covenant in the Second Temple, if you know what I'm talking about, great. If you don't, that's fine. Because I don't know what I'm talking about either. But no, I do. The Ark of the Covenant goes missing after the Babylonian captivity, which was Solomon's temple. Okay? It goes missing. It's been missing ever since. There's theories and ideas about where the Ark of the Covenant, even, you know, Indiana Jones, you know. But, yeah. No, but what I'm trying to tell you is, can you imagine, you know, we talk about this rent veil. Well, what was it, the veil even separating in the first place? If there was no Ark of the Covenant, and if there's no Ark of the Covenant, there's no mercy seat where the blood had to go. Therefore, there was no atonement. You tell me. You tell me.
Is anybody keeping the veil?
I don't know. I don't know. Yes?
Here's a question I've always kind of had. I know the ark was a typology of Christ, like it was like a picture of Christ. Can God still place his power in the ark of the covenant? Like if they were to actually try to find the ark, can God still? Or is it still the same way? Like would the Levitical priest line have to still carry the ark around?
Well, as far as God's concerned, that system's done. Now, as far as man's concerned, particularly the Jew who feels that, you know, hey, this is our whole problem. We don't have covenant. We're out of covenant. We have no blood. They recognize because they refuse to believe in Jesus as Messiah.
Right.
Okay. So they're in a whole different set of predicaments. And to them, the solution would be, yes, that's why we need to get the thing established again. We need to get this program rolling.
They don't even know who's in the
time. They got more problems than you know what to do with. It's true. No, it's very true. It's very true. I'm not being funny, right? Yeah, they got that problem. They don't have, you know, an ark.
They don't know,
you know. Some. They got all kinds of problems, yeah. That system is done.
Yeah.
I'm sorry, it's done. It's finished. Yeah, they really don't know. You know, and this is with all due respect to our Jewish friends, man, because we love them. But God provided the salvation once and for all. That's what we're talking about, you know. All right, let's take a break, and we'll come back and.
They don't even know they're
pick back up here. Okay, chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 1, for the law having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So again, he points to the fact that the old covenant, continually and year by year, only proved to the fact that it was never sufficient. If it would have been sufficient enough, they would have canceled the program. But because those sacrifices never really took care of the sin issue in a permanent fashion, that's why they kept doing them annually, year after year, animal after animal. And so this is the whole point that he's making. They never made you perfect. Because verse 4 says it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could ever take away. There's the idea there, sins being taken away. Verse 5, therefore, when he came into the world, talking about Jesus, he said, sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and in sacrifices for sins you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. This is a direct quote from the 40th Psalm. And if you want to look at the whole psalm in its context, that's where you would go. But he pulls this out very cleverly in relationship to explain the idea to us that it's never been possible that bloods of bulls and goats could ever take away sin, and to prove to us that God never really was satisfied, if you will, or pleased, as it mentions here, with that sacrificial system. You think about it. It was a bloody mess, really. It communicated what God wanted it to communicate, but he took no delight in it. It wasn't that, oh, I'm so glad, you know, we get to kill all these animals and, you know, this is just so glorious to me. No, it never was that way for him. Why? Because from the very beginning, he always knew that this was just a foreshadow of a temporary situation that was communicating something temporary, but that ultimately would be fulfilled through Jesus. And so, sacrifice and offerings you do not desire, but notice he did prepare a body for me, talking about the Messiah, Jesus, the body for becoming that ultimate sacrifice. So those bloods and bulls, or the sacrifices of the animals you do not desire, if I can put it that way, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and in sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure in those things. But then I said, behold, I have come, in the volume of the book it is written to me, to do your will, O God. Jesus had this conversation with the Pharisees of his days, or the people of his day too. He would say, in accordance to this 40th Psalm quote, behold, or lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. What's the book? What's the book he's talking about? The Hebrew Scriptures. Okay, it's always nice when you talk to Jewish people, by the way. Don't use the word Old Covenant. New Covenant, maybe Old Testament. I mean, you know, when talking to about, you can say, you know, your scriptures, your prophets. Yeah. I mean, you don't even have to be Jewish, but you can say, you know, the Hebrew scriptures, you know, or the Tanakh, or the, you know, I remember talking to a Jewish guy, you know, saying, this is your prophets. I just showed you from your prophet Isaiah. The point is that the whole book speaks about Jesus. And Jesus said to the religious people of his day, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life, but they absolutely, or they identify or testify of me. Right? You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life, but they testify of me. Behold, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. The whole Old Testament reveals Jesus. The whole Old Testament speaks about Jesus. And it's exciting when you look at the old scriptures in that way. It was funny, Brad just came up and was talking about, you know, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And wouldn't it be great to have been able to somehow catalog Jesus' teaching? Because that's what he was teaching. He was teaching from Moses and the law, all concerning himself. Well, that'd be great. Too bad we didn't have that written for us for whatever reason, but perhaps it gives us something to do, right? And others have attempted, and it's great when you get a chance to view the old scriptures, the Old Testament, Hebrew scriptures, if you will, in that light of identifying Christ. You see Jesus all over. Because it was God's intention to ultimately provide his son with a body, and that he came in the volume of the book to do your will, O God. I mean, the whole life and ministry of Jesus was about the Father's will. And he came to put away sins once and for all. Previously saying, verse 8, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you do not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Notice once and for all. That once and for all keeps coming up in connection with the sacrifice of Jesus. It is once, never to be repeated, and for all time and eternity. It's the eternal salvation. So that my life can be affected by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, though I wasn't even born until roughly some 2,000 years down the line. But his eternal salvation is still eternal. This side of heaven, after the cross, and even before the cross, it was eternal too. For he was crucified even before the foundations of the world. These are concepts that are, for us, locked into a time continuum, are sort of hard to comprehend. But nonetheless, he came in a moment in time, and he died in place once, never to be repeated, and for all. That's amazing. Once and for all. Verse 11, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. How do we know they could never take away sins? Because they can't keep doing it, right? That's what we keep talking about. I keep doing it, reminding you. Hopefully you're going to get it, right? By the sheer fact that we had to keep doing them proved to us that it was never, ever efficient, right? Or else you'd never have to do them again. All right, fine. So that's been established. Every priest standing, ministering daily. Daily, notice daily. We talked about yearly, but this is daily. Offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which could never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. And we talked about the significance of the posture of Jesus after his sacrifice, being seated. That's significant. We talked about it many times earlier. Here it's stated very clearly that he sat down. We know from our very first chapter that he is, after he had what, purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Remember, we got that very in the very beginning, and that was significant because he was, as a high priest never sat down, but he is seated. Meaning, it's finished. High priests never sat down because they were always too busy sacrificing. And I know, I think I pointed it out before, but it's kind of interesting to observe that we know he's seated, but yet we know one place, right, in the book of Acts where he was standing when Stephen was being martyred. And he says, I looked up and I saw the Lord Jesus standing. It's almost as if Jesus got up to receive him. Kind of an interesting posture. But we know he's seated, typically. But in that case, he actually got up. But the Holy Spirit, and of course, you know, it's using human language, right? Anthropomorphic language to convey to us as humans who are less than God in every way. How is he going to tell us it's a finished deal? Well, he uses such language as seated. And so, you know, I don't know if he's always seated, you know. I'm sure he's, who knows, you know. But we know that that's where he is. It indicates to us through human language, which we're dependent on, right? For him to speak to us through human language. Can you imagine? That's a limitation for God. Language is a limitation. He can't fully express everything he wants to express about himself through language. If you've ever mastered or learned another foreign language, you understand exactly what I'm saying. It's like, how do you say that? What's the word? How do I convey that? And you're limited. Think about the Almighty God, sovereign of the universe, having to use English language, in our case, to communicate his eternal truths. It doesn't always fit. So my point is that we know he's seated, but is he always seated? Does he never move? Well, we know of one instance he did move. But it is communicating to us that it is a finished work, and that's what the point is. Now, it says here that we're waiting till he makes his enemies his footstool. His enemies. Where are his enemies right now, typically? Just, you know, this is not a trick question. Where are his enemies? Costa Mesa? Huh? That's not a trick question, really. I mean, don't be scared. Where are his...
Everywhere.
Well, okay, Earth. Right? He's going to make Earth his footstool, it says in another place, doesn't it? His enemies his footstool, right? Think about it, those are some big feet. Yeah, Satan is an enemy for sure. But we are enemies of God too. In our unconverted state. Yeah, we were, but we as humans in our unconverted state. Okay, the point is that can you imagine what kind of a great God we're talking about here? You know, King David would say, you know, when I look at the stars, when I consider the heavens, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, the works of your fingers. Those are just his fingers. He's got some big feet too. The whole earth's going to be his footstool. One day he's going to be able to sit up, just put his feet up on his footstool. You know, we have that little kiddie song, don't we? He's got the whole world in his hand. You might want to change that. He's got the whole world under his feet. Might be a little bit more accurate. But he's working on it. It's not finished yet, right? He will return a second time to bring salvation to a completion, right? He's not yet ruling and reigning over things in a practical way. He still is the sovereign. Don't get me wrong, right? And these are concepts, right, that we understand that we don't see them practically. It's like in the Lord's Prayer, right? Jesus would say, I want you to pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. His kingdom has not come, and his will isn't completely done, as it is in heaven. you know, one of these days, this world's going to be right. It's not right now. And so one day it's going to happen. We're waiting till he makes his enemies his footstool, where that's going to be happening probably very soon. I hope so. I don't understand how we could go on much longer. But anyways, and it says here, verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Again, this idea of the effectiveness of that sacrifice, causing people to be perfected, bringing a cleansing of an evil conscience, that internal work. It's sort of the same argument, if you will, that we find in Romans, particularly in the first portions of the book of Romans. And the argument is, through one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. Who's the one man? Right. And then he goes on in the argument, and he talks about, all right, so you know how through one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and therefore death reigned through all men, because all have sinned. So he becomes that federal head, if you will, for all humanity. It's called original sin, right? The idea that you and I are born in original sin. Some people don't believe that, but the Bible would indicate that, and the narrative itself would indicate that, that we inherited this sinful nature now because of the fall of Adam. Though I didn't sin after the likeness of his transgression, but I became a sinner as a result of it, and therefore now I have my own set of sins. Okay? But then it goes on and it says, all right, you can understand how that happened through one man. Well, now, let's take the positive aspect. The one man, Jesus, died. And now because of his death, many will become made righteous. And that's the glorious truth that we're dealing with here. As it says here, that through this one offering, he is able to perfect forever those who are being sanctified, those that have been set apart. He's able to have that effectiveness. That's the salvation that we're talking about. That's the glorious truth of this salvation. By one man, if you will, one offering, he perfected forever those who are being sanctified. By the Holy Spirit, verse 15, also witnessed to us, for after he had said this, quote, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and their minds, and I will write them. Then he says, or he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is a remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. His blood covenant took care of the whole deal. That's what he's trying to say. It's a done deal. It's complete, satisfied, locked, secure in heaven. Sins put away through the blood of Christ. That's the glorious truth. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. Therefore, brethren, based on all that glorious truth, we have boldness now. How many of you are too sheepish in your approach to God? And you've got to stop and you've got to analyze why you're sheepish. That's not the new covenant. You're under some other trip. Even after you've sinned. Right? This is. I mean, I'm sorry. Maybe I'm the only one in this room that feels that way sometimes. But, you know, you got to get it in your heart. You know, it can't just be on a midterm. It's got to go down in your heart. Is Jesus died? Does his blood cover you and all your sin? Is he your ultimate sacrifice once and for all? Mm-hmm. Is it true? Is it reality for you If so, he says, listen, count on it. And therefore, you can have boldness. We've already been told, right? We have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses and tempted all points as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let's come boldly. Remember the very first part there, you know. Come boldly before the throne of grace. Now he's saying, listen, based on the fact that, yes, our high priest, but now this covenant, this is a better promise, better promises, better deal, better everything, better blood. Right? Everything. It's a completed salvation. Not only a salvation annual, but a salvation eternal. It's an eternal salvation. This is it. And if you are happy and you know it, clap your hands. No, but I mean, isn't it? I mean, where's the response? After you've heard what you just heard, what kind of response do you have? Well, you should have boldness now. Now, why can you have boldness? How dare you? Who do you think you are? How presumptuous. After the night you had last night? Have you ever heard stuff like that? Yeah, just now. Oh, yeah? Okay, well, perhaps maybe you can't. Based on your performance. Guess what? It's not based on your performance. When are you going to get it? When am I going to get it? Down deep in your heart. You never come to God because you had such a glorious day yesterday or you didn't have a marital spat last night. You get those things sorted. But then, ultimately, your presence before God in prayer isn't based on your performance. It's based on His performance. And if it's anything else, guess what? Your walk's like this. Right? Up and down, up and down. But he's saying right here, right now, with the information that you just received, you guys all just received it. What did it do for you? It should tell you, enter in. You have boldness now to enter in to the holiest, not because of your performance, but because of the blood of Christ. I come to the throne of grace based on His blood. And His blood never changes. He never changes. He never changes. We're going to see that in the next few chapters when it says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. Yes. Yeah, it is. It is. They may not like what you have to say, but guess what? You say, I can only tell you what the Bible says. You know, if you have a problem with what I just told you, take it up with God, because this ain't my plan. This is God's plan. Yeah, that's a very serious situation, to be honest, yeah. I remember, you know, I told one of my siblings one time, you know, I said, you know, God's not obligated to hear your prayers. You're not His kid. It's true. He hears the prayer of repentance. But you know, you get a lot of religious people that say, I pray every night. Our fathers and our sisters and whoever else they're praying to. You know, isn't it? What about the blood of Jesus Christ? That's the only access you have boldness with. And you know what? To be honest, I could tell you right now, they don't have much boldness. And in fact, part of their sheepishness in their prayers is, hey, okay, that's pretty good. Let's go to other people that are linked close to Him, particularly His mom, right? It makes total sense. Oh, you don't want to bother Jesus. He's beautiful. Not Jesus. But, you know, I'm pretty good friends with His mom. She'll get a good word in for me. You know, when you don't have a confidence, think about it, right? Think about it with me. I mean, this is what I was told by one of my Catholic relatives. You know, it's like a CEO of a corporation. You know, you can't just go to the main guy, but you can go to the secretary and say, could you put a good... Oh, right, I get it. Yeah. It makes sense. But guess what? That's not God's way. It does make sense, though, doesn't it? I can understand the logic of that. I understand it. God is God, and, you know, I can't approach him, but I can get close to the mama. And she can put a good word in for us. That's what we'll do. Right? Yes.
I've heard a take on that, saying that the reason why they pray to saints is because they take it as praying to somebody who is just a person. So they say, like, oh, I'm asking, you know, Saint Peter to pray for me. I've heard that take.
Because Peter was a person?
Right.
Yeah.
I'm just asking somebody to have
it. Yeah. It makes sense, doesn't it? You say, yeah, you know what? That's right, but that's only the half-truth. You've got a Jesus who was made person who now sits at the right hand of the Father. So your logic, it's almost like a half-knowledge with worldly wisdom put in there. Do you see where we get all mixed up? It's because, you know, I often tell people this, and it's, you know, just for us because you guys understand what I'm talking about, but you know, a lot of people say, I have my way. I said, you know, that's the whole problem. You have your way. You need Yahweh. You know? That is your problem. You do have your way. But you really need God's way or Yahweh. Isn't it? It's true. Listen, I didn't come up with this. And, you know, back to your question, Damien, you know, at the end of the day, you just tell them, this is what the Bible says. And you know what? If you really want to know that your prayers are answered, I'm going to challenge you. Get connected with the guy that's right next to him. The true mediator between God and man. You're right. You understand we need a mediator. This person over here understood they needed a mediator. So did this, well, I don't know about that person that you talked about. But you know, everybody understands. Don't you understand that you do need a mediator, whether it's mama? Talking about Mary, or St. Christopher, or whoever it is, that concept is true, but it's a half-truth. Do you understand that? And I think that's really cool that you can kind of maybe catch people at that, because they understand the basic problem. Yes, I do need a mediator. Do you understand what I'm talking about? But in order to have boldness, which they do not have boldness ultimately, and confidence. That's the idea, is boldness, right? You have confidence. Listen, you and I in prayer, okay? Maybe you're not so confident in your prayers. Well, you know, there is a problem with that too. But may the confidence be Jesus. I don't know how many times I have to fight this, man. I don't know, you know? Am I the only one? Are you guys all there too? You know, how many times you blow it here, you blow it there, and you think, oh, gosh. God doesn't want to hear from me. Or, you know, my prayers have lost their effectiveness. Oh, is it? Since when were your prayers effective based on your performance? Your prayers even make it to the very throne of God, not based on you, but based on the blood of Jesus Christ. Always. Good day or bad day. The constant, my ticket into the very throne room of God is based on the blood of Jesus Christ. So on my best days, I say, I come to you based on the blood of Jesus Christ. And that doesn't change, it's a constant. And so on my bad days, I say, I come to you based on the blood of Jesus Christ. It never changes. And when you get that settled in here, it's constant. And God wants us to be that way. You know, somebody else I was talking to, I can't remember, I talk to too many people sometimes, but, you know, we're talking about our emotions, you know. Who cares what you think emotionally? Take the word of God. Let that be. This is it. You know, if this wasn't the case, go by your feelings. Okay, so you're condemned? Yeah, good. You blew it, huh? Good. Yeah, you're probably not being heard, that's for sure. You know, oh, you had your devotions today? Oh, yeah, I'm sure God's pleased with you. He'll hear you today. You know, we can play that game. But that's not the reality. And so now you've got a little piece of truth. I do too. And so when you're there, in those times, when your confidence is being shaken, you say, I don't care about my feelings. I thank you, Lord, that I can come before your very throne of grace based on the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses me from all my sin. I thank you, Lord, that I have access on the best of my days. I have access on the worst of my days because my access is by the blood of your Son. It's a constant. It doesn't change. And that's what he's saying. You have boldness. And there's the confidence. Because that's the thing is, in prayer, isn't it? If I can chip away at your confidence, then you're not praying in faith. And without faith, we're going to find out in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, without faith it's impossible to please him. For those that come to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So Satan loves it when we play with our emotions. I mean, we're no different than each other, right? But I think you really mature. Why? You're mature on the basis of truth, not on your feelings, not on your emotions. We're such a feely, touchy people these days. Me included. You know? But then you grow up. You grow up in spiritual things. And you realize it has nothing to do with how I feel. It has everything to do with his word. His word is truth. Right? And so, therefore, you should have boldness. Boldness to enter the holiest. Ooh, that's the very holiest place. That's it. Where else do you want to go in the universe? But right before the very throne of heaven itself, the creator of heaven and earth. You have boldness. Why? Because it's a new and it's a living way. Not only is it new, but it's alive, it's living. Which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. Interesting that this veil was symbolic. But now that veil rent, as we just talked about earlier, from top to bottom, it was symbolic of his flesh. He was despised and rejected. He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement for my peace. I needed peace with God. I was at war with God. This is all from Isaiah 55. This is all what we're dealing with in this week of Passover, commemorating. But he was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement for my peace was laid upon him. By his stripes, I am healed. His veil, the body of his, the veil symbolic of his body being torn for us. Why? That I could have access now to God. Now you got to tell me that after you went through, let's just think about it human ways. And I don't think I'm stepping out of my bounds and thinking this way, but if you endured all of that to procure or to get the ability to provide this open access now, which God always wanted, but sin was always the issue. If you went through all of that to procure, to make the way, don't you think you'd be pretty upset if people didn't take full advantages of that? I think I would. The point being is, he's made this new and living way for us. Are you taking advantage of it in relationship? How do you do that? Primarily, it's through prayer. Are you a man or a woman of prayer? Why not? You have access to the very throne of God now. And you have a confidence, now that you understand the confidence is not based in your performance, it's based on his blood, which is a total constant. You know, again, you know, living in England, I've always thought about this, but if you were to go home today and receive a telegram from Buckingham Palace saying, oh, by the way, you do have a telegram here from Queen Elizabeth, and she just wants to let you know, listen, if you ever need anything, just call. We'd be glad to do it for you. You need the helicopter? No problem. You need the Royal Yacht Britannia? No problem. Whatever it is, I'm the sovereign over my realm. I have it. Boy, I'll tell you what, you'd probably be on that phone a lot. Calling up Buckingham Palace, asking, you know, could I have this? Do you have that? Could you help me here? Could you help me there? Wouldn't you? Oh my goodness, you've got something even beyond. I have something even beyond. We've got God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, on your side now, who bids you to come with boldness. And isn't it amazing how oftentimes you and I are not taking advantage? Sometimes because we're condemned, and I hope that that helps you. I know it'll help me. So I don't care how I feel, what my performance was. I don't come based on my thing. I come, you know, and you almost got to get mad. You know, let God be true and every man a liar. God, this is your truth. I'm going to stand on your truth. This is what you said. I'm coming boldly. Oh my gosh. What an invitation. But I tell you, the devil doesn't want you to take advantage of it because you'll actually get things accomplished. People will get saved. Lives will be turned around. Situations, nations. You'll have an impact according to the will and purposes of God because you're a man or woman of prayer. You've learned to bombard heaven. You've learned to come, to ask, to seek, to knock. And you won't be satisfied until you see God work. And therefore, you're able to come boldly before the throne of grace and plead for his goodness and his mercy in your life and in the lives of others. That's a tremendous opportunity. You know, one of the things is that concerning this idea of prayer, I think the more I've come to realize this lately is the idea that probably the most effective work that you can ever accomplish for God is going to be in prayer. Because, see, this world is controlled by the spirit realm. The spirit realm is actually a lot more real than the physical. You know, it's what's going on behind the scenes. And the battles are behind the scenes in the spirit realm. You know, we're so fleshly, we're so, you know, here and now. But yet, how are you going to influence change? How are you going to see God work? It's through prayer. And that's where your Christian experience becomes labor sometimes, but it becomes very exciting as well. When you realize, wow. Now, there's a thing called corporate prayer, right? We're going to see that in a moment, this idea of not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but there's a corporate prayer time, and that's fine. You get together with some friends, you know, and you pray and you seek the Lord, and that's really encouraging, that's for sure. But what about your private prayer? That's really more what I'm talking about. And I think as strong as you are in your private prayers, you will be even stronger in your corporate prayers. You know, it's easy to pray among people. Sometimes, you know, people are like to have other people hear them and see them pray. God said, you know, be careful of that. But there are some of you that really like that, you know, and that's why you go to all the prayer meetings. Sometimes. Not all the time, but, you know, if you're not careful, you know. And sometimes in your prayers, you're not even praying to God, you're praying so everybody else knows what's going on. I hate those kind of prayers. You know, it's like, don't you think God knows? Even if I don't know, I'll say amen. You know, you don't have to tell everybody, you know, the whole thing. But the idea of prayer, right? Okay? Prayer. You have an opportunity to come for boldness before the Lord, to see Him work, to see Him move. Are you using that spiritual weapon of prayer? You know, you've heard that before, right? You know how popular a church is by its Sunday attendance. You know how popular the pastor is by the midweek attendance. And you know how popular Jesus is by the prayer attendants. And sometimes, you know, it's a little clever, but sometimes it's a little deep. You see, you ever go to a church prayer meeting? I mean, look at this, you know, particular church here, you know. Let's just say we've got 10,000 people. You ever been to a prayer meeting? Not 10,000 people coming to prayer meetings. You'd be hard-pressed if you got a couple hundred. You know, and that's not, I'm not trying to dig anything, but, you know, isn't it? It's one of those things. Are we, as God's people who have been privileged with this position, this is my whole point, to come boldly before the... Do you realize the potential you have before God? God's the one who makes the difference. But now you've got access to Him. Call upon me and I will answer you and I will show you great and mighty things which you know not. But you've got to call. You know, we're so busy, huh? Is my friends on Instagram? Did they like my photo? You know, how come nobody calls me? Your whole day is, you know, your whole day is made or, you know, it's either a blessed day or a bad day based on your social media encounters. How many text messages you've got today. And I always thank the Lord, you know, because most of my friends are hopeless. I mean, they're just people. And, you know, sometimes I can get a little bit upset with them. Like, why didn't they call me back? I called them 2 weeks ago and they never got back to me, you know. And I realized, okay, they're just sinners. Some of them are worse than others, that's for sure. No. Makes me feel better when I can say that. No, but the idea is, you know, you get disappointed in people. But do you realize that every time you call upon God, He will answer you? He's the only one. You can text Him, He'll text you back. Well, probably not, but text Him in the Spirit, in prayer. But He's the only true friend. He's the only true God. So, I just felt the urge to kind of go off on that bit there because He says, brethren, I want you to know you have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. It's a new and a living way. Behind the veil, to us as a Jew, this is unheard of. The idea that I could ever approach God is unheard of. You mean now I can approach God? My forefathers never thought of such a thing. It's absolutely impossible. Only one guy ever did it once a year. I would never have. If this wasn't God's program, this would have been the biggest lie out there. I mean, this is impossible. But wow, God made a way. Now, to me as a Jew, who's loves God, you know, this would be a tremendous news to me. And so, we can draw near. Let us draw near. That's the exhortation here. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance. There's that full assurance, man. Why do I have full assurance that I can do this? Because of my faith. My faith in the finished work of Christ. I have full assurance because of what He did. I have faith in what He did. Paul the Apostle would say, what did he say? He said, I am confident. What is my verse I'm trying to think of? I just lost it. The one that says, he that has begun a good work in you, that one, but I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him until that day. I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him until that day. I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've... What have I committed? I've committed my whole life. I've committed my whole life to Him. And I am persuaded that He's able to keep it until that day. He's faithful. He's the one. It's all about Him. And that's it. That's the end of the story. And so He says that in a sense here. You can do this, drawing near a true heart, full assurance of faith. I put my faith, I put my entire whole thing, my whole life into His hands. If heaven's not my home, I don't know where it is. And that's it. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Again, this is that symbolic understanding of that external. You know, now he's talking about the internal. The washing now is no longer external like the old, but it's Now this internal, it's the Word of God itself. You know, the water of the Word. Oh, you know, how many people have heard that Ephesians passage? You know, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave herself for them. But how many of you ever heard people say, oh yeah, man, you're supposed to wash your wife in the water of the Word? How many of you heard that before? That's not what it's talking about. You don't wash your wife in the water of the Word. You're joking. What does a woman do before she's married then? How does she become clean? No. If you read it in this context, it's talking about Jesus washing his church in the water of the Word. You know, I don't know. It just bothers me when I hear certain people continually using scriptures that are totally, don't mean exactly what they're talking about at all, you know. It's like two or three are gathered, you know, whenever we're in his, you know, wherever two or three are gathered, there he is in the midst of them. Also, if you don't have two or three are gathered, he's not there. No. If you look in the context of that scripture, it's talking about God is in the midst of those people who have to place judgment on certain judgment calls. That he's with you. If you two or three get together, he's with you in the midst. He's behind you. He's backing you up. Heaven's backing you up. And how many times do you hear that? Two or three are gathered. There he is in the midst of them. He's the omniscient God. He's the omnipresent God, I mean. You know, what, does he need two or three people to show up? You know, come on, we're going to need to think about these things, right?
Even if it's you, they're still.
Well, probably if you showed up, you know.
It's Jesus in humans, too.
Oh. Well, he never needed my consent to show up to anything, so I'm not too sure. But nonetheless, here it is. We are washed by the pure water. That's how I got into that mess, right? The pure water. The Word. The Word. No longer that external water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Isn't it? He promised. Let God be true and every man a liar, right? He promised. He promised. And a promise is only as good as the character behind the person that made the promise, right? I mean, I know John, you know, he's a good guy, but, you know, he made a promise, he didn't keep it. So, you know, I take lightly whatever John promises me. Right? But when God makes a promise, you can be sure he's going to keep it because of his character. God doesn't lie. It's impossible for him to lie. And so therefore there's a great confidence when he makes a promise to me. You know, that's why it's great to know God's promises. Because he'll always honor his word, even above his name. You can be sure about it, right? A promise. He made that promise. And therefore, him being faithful, I can hold fast that confession. What's that hope? Remember that hope? That hope is that, not I hope so, maybe not, but I hope so. And that's not what we're dealing with here. That hope, again, we've explained it before, it is that confident expectation. You can be sure about it. It's that confident expectation. Hold fast to that confident expectation that he who promised is also faithful. He'll bring it to pass. That's what we're talking about. And he says, verse 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another and so much more as you see the day approaching. Again, we're all Jews again now. We're here in Jerusalem. Persecution's on. Times are tough. It's when those times are tough, we need to encourage each other. We need to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. As is the manner of some. You know, have you ever heard that analogy or picture of a coal, you know, a coal, like from a fire? Yeah. You know, when it's coupled with the other coals, they're doing great. You take one out by itself and single it out, and it's going to go out pretty quickly. But as long as it's in community, it's good. And you know, this idea of Christian community, I think a lot of it's our culture, but also it could be also, you know, just the way of life right now. And this way of life could change. It won't be surprised if it does change. What I mean by that is, you know, times of trouble. The body of Christ, man, these are your brothers and sisters. You know, this is your community. This is your family. This family, and I think many of you can testify to this, this family can become more real than your blood family. Mm-hmm. Relationships that you have in this family can become so close and so beautiful, more than, you know, maybe a brother or a sister or a mother or a father. How many of you have realized that? And so in this context, they're going through persecution. And he's reminding them, listen, that community is so important. That community is so important. I can remember, you know, living overseas. And when you're a foreigner, you know, there is that feeling that you are a foreigner. No matter how hard you try not to be a foreigner, you're still a foreigner. And then again, you're even more of a foreigner because you're a Christian. So that makes you two double foreigners, right? You're not only a sojourner in the world, but you're also not at home in your culture. Even living in Britain, you know, we speak the same language, but it's a different culture, right? It's different. I'm American, they're British, we speak the same language generally. But it's different. You're a foreigner no matter how you try to deal with it. But the point is that I can remember the sense of community that I had with the people that I lived with. And we often look back on that time with great fondness because that's all we had. And we thought, you know, this is great. We miss this. And, you know, our culture, you know, it's too bad, really. You know, it's one of those things where, you know, most of the rest of the world and other cultures particularly, it's not uncommon for them to invite you home to their house for a meal. You know, but in this culture here, it's so bad, you know, isn't it? The idea that, you know, have you ever just picked some strange person from church service one Sunday and said, you know, I'd like to invite you next Sunday to have a meal at my home? Or maybe in our culture, it'd be easier to just say, I'm going to invite you out for a meal. Some stranger, somebody you don't know, just another brother or sister, maybe a single person or whatever. You know, but the idea of community, saying, you know, let's get together. It's beautiful. And he's trying to remind them, particularly in times of trouble. And I know that, you know, you go through some hard things in life, particularly death of a loved one or something. And I'll tell you what, I'm so grateful for the body of Christ. You know, many of you can say, yeah, you know, I went through a really hard time and God's people were there. They loved me. They took care of me. They helped me. You're not going to get that out in the world in the same way. You don't get it. It's not the same. Oh, yeah, it's cool when you got the six-pack or the kegger or the bag or, you know, whatever it is to have a good time. But I'll tell you what, when those things dry up, catch you later, brother. Good luck. Isn't it? It's true. It's just the world is. The world's cruel. You're not going to have any friends out there. Tell you, not like this. And so, again, this whole exhortation here is to consider one another, to stir up to love and good works. Love and good works. You are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That God has preordained or foreordained that you should walk in them. He's got so many good things that he wants to do in and through your life. Today. Not in the future. Every day. You are his workmanship, right? Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And God wants to use you, and God is using you. And you don't even know what you have going on in your life, how God's going to use you. If you're open to it, you want to be used of the Lord. I believe you are. You guys are probably the cream of the crop, really. That you're in Bible college, that you would even care. You know, That always intrigues me about your guys' lives compared to, you know, everybody else. I understand there are people who would love to be here but can't. Okay, I do understand that. But probably a good percentage of the people in a church right now, they're just happy with their one day a week, and you know. But you guys, God's doing something in your life. And you're interested in what he has, and you want to see him do more. And many of you are praying and seeking him and asking him, what is it that you want to do with my life? Stirring each other up to love and good deeds. The word of God being used in your life, even in this class. But the idea that God has plans and purposes for you individually, you are unique in your sphere of influence. Many of you have spheres of influence that I would never be able to get into, and maybe vice versa. Just by sheer nature of who you are. And God wants to use you. But yet in this Christian community, we are to keep encouraging each other to be united. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. This isn't a Lone Ranger Christian show. It's not meant to be lived a Lone Ranger. Okay? Do you understand Lone Ranger? Some of you. It was even before my time, and I know what Lone Ranger is. But anyways, if you don't know, look it up. But you're not to be alone in this thing called Christian life. And I'm grateful for, you know, some of the people that I've got to meet and know in this class. And I know that you do have your Christian community. You know, and if you don't have one that you're really connected with people, you need to be. You absolutely need to be. Because that's where you're going to draw your strength and your encouragement and your love. Yes, from Jesus ultimately, but Jesus is even bigger. That's the thing, isn't it? Jesus is even bigger. And so he uses people. That's how glorious he is. He uses other people in your life. Sometimes, you know, we're like Mary in the garden, right? After the resurrection of Jesus. We're like, oh, it's just the gardener. Oh, it's just Jeff. Oh, it's just Daniel. That could be Jesus talking to me through Daniel. And I think it's just the gardener. We need each other. Talking to another brother today, earlier, you know. We need each other. We need each other. And you know what else in this Christian community, and then we'll move on? You guys are gifted. Each one of you has at least one gift that God has given you. And you know what? I need your gift. Your gift is for me. Guess what? It's not for you. And my gift is for you. And if I'm not communicating with you guys, if I'm not with you, if I'm not engaged in the things that God wants me to be in community, right, then we don't benefit from each other. And so it's very important to be engaged in community. That's a big word these days, isn't it? It kind of floats around, community, community. But we do. We need this. And so therefore, encouraging us to stir each other up to love, good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much so as you see the day approaching. What day is that? The end of the world. The day of Christ. Hang in there. Right? Hang in there. Jesus is coming. Remember the early church used to always say that? Maranatha. You know, it's too bad we don't get back to some of that stuff. Maybe if things get hard enough, we'll start focusing on those things. Maranatha. Oh, that's right. Thanks for reminding me. The Lord's coming. Oh, thank you. I was tripping out there for a while. You're right. The Lord's coming. This isn't all there is. Thank you. Maranatha. It was to get you back thinking right, you know? Where does that happen? It doesn't happen among the world. They're not going to tell you about God coming back and encourage you. You know, they only get to have a happy hour. God wants us to have a happy life, not just a happy hour.
Amen. Just a quick question. What would you say to someone who says, you know, oh, everybody's been saying Jesus has been coming back for 2,000 years?
Well, the Bible says it. You know what it says?
What?
He says, there are going to be people in the last days that say, where is the promise of his coming?
Yeah.
All things have continued as they always have since our fathers fell asleep. You know, so what do you say to people that say it's always? Yeah. You know, and that's a good question. And I'll leave you with this because we could talk about it for a long time. But there is a unique aspect to this day and time in which we're living that is unique to any other time. And do you know why? Again, his question was, there are people who say, well, isn't he coming? He's always heard he's coming. What's the problem? What's the holdup? Right? Israel's a nation. That's a huge, huge development on the world scene and the prophetic calendar, if you will, because all of these other prophecies are related to the Middle East. But for up until May 14th, 1948, that wasn't that long ago. That was 61 years ago. They were 65. Yeah, they just had their anniversary, didn't they? 65 years ago. 65, that's not a long time, right? It's not a very long time. There was no such nation as Israel. And so what's significant is all of the signs of the end times all do relate or correlate to a nation called Israel being in existence. And we've only had that situation in existence for 65 years. It hasn't been that way in 2,000 years. So it's a new day. So if you follow me on that, that's a huge development. That's a huge development, but it's a young development, and I don't know how much longer we have now that we have Israel here. You know, nobody really does. And so we'll leave it there because we could go on and on about it. But, you know, you could tell somebody honestly and say, you know, you're right. We've always had earthquakes, right? Because, you know, you get these little signs of the times. And people say, you know, well, we've always had earthquakes. You're right. We've always had wars. Right. We've always had diseases, pestilences. You're right. But they're going to increase, it says this, they're going to increase not only in severity but frequency as birth pangs. You know, a woman when she gives labor, you know, most of us guys are kind of ignorant about this, but the contractions come closer together and more forceful as the birth is about to happen. So it starts off, okay, there's something, a little tremor, birth pang, little contraction, and then it keeps getting stronger and more severe until the birth happens. And that will be the way that these earthquakes, these famines, these pestilences, all of these sorts of things, the false prophets, all these kind of signs, they will increase in frequency and severity, but we also have Israel as a nation now. So it's those combination of those things, you know. So it's a different ballgame. So I hope that helps you. But as we see the day approaching, that was the whole where we got here. Okay. I think we'll... the other stuff's the warning, and it's a little bit... I mean, it's absolutely fine, but I feel like I'm going to run out of time. And we'll save that for after the break, talking about the Easter break. And yeah, we'll let you guys out. And anyways, are there any thoughts or questions on that? Because then we're going to get into the really cool, well, part of it, another really cool aspect of the book of Hebrews is, of course, chapter 11, which will be the hallmark of faith. And it's a tremendous chapter. Yes?
But Cameron's question, when people always talk about that, because I was talking to them about the rapture, because like, well, if the rapture was true, then it should have happened a long time ago to whoever it was that prophet or that said it was going to happen. I always leave with the idea, like, if anybody ever says that, just to write it off, because Jesus says himself, no one knows the day or the hour that he's going to come back. So it's just one of those things where he's better be prepared and
yeah, we don't know the day or the hour, but we are familiar with the seasons.
Yeah.
And so that's all we can look at. You know, I can tell you that the seasons are changing.
Yeah.
You know, it's getting warmer and warmer every day. Summer must be coming. And so it's true, isn't it? So we have the general idea, but not the specific days or time.
Willing that.
There's a lot of factors involved in these things, that's for sure. But
also his timing, you know, it's just like
Yeah. I mean, I know, you know, even last night with the blood moon. How many of you saw that last night? You know, some people, you know, had some strong ideas about, you know, things that were going to transpire, you know. Maybe some things will happen, I don't know, but, you know, it did occur in my back of my head, you know, thinking. Okay. Yeah, right, well, next week we're off, right? Don't show up next week. So, yeah. Hey, God bless.